Turn in our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2 as we continue on in our study in the book of Ephesians. We have come to a place where Paul is going to talk about our life before Christ. He's already in chapter 1. He's talked about these tremendous blessings, these tremendous riches that we have in Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, verse 3. And then the fact that he chose us and he predestined us, or before time, before creation, he saw you in his mind. And he said, there's one I'm choosing. And you know what? You responded to that, and now you're in the body of Christ. And so he talks about all these blessings that we have. And he's going to talk about that for 3 chapters. And then when he gets into chapter 4, 5, and 6, he's going to talk about how we're to live, how we're to walk, because we're such blessed people. Now, one of the things I think is really important is Paul prays for the church. And we need to pray for one another, because these things, we can teach these academically and we can lay out these truths and you go, wow, that's really neat, and then forget about it when you leave. And that's why Paul says in verse 18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and the surpassing greatness of his power toward you who believe. In other words, we need the power of the Holy Spirit to reveal these blessings to us. Otherwise, you know, they become a little bit academic. They become head knowledge, but not really heart knowledge. And it's really hard to live after the things that he's talking about, these riches in heaven, unless they're really in our heart. And so he's told us how we're blessed, but then he goes back and he talks about our old life, what it was like, what we were before in chapter 2. He says, and you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. So, what we were before, we were sinners, obviously. He talks about transgression. He talks about sin. Hamartia is that term for sin. Now, transgression, often we will identify the word transgression as being a little bit different from sin. Transgression might be a line that you draw in the sand. I dare you to step over that line. And you go, all right, I will. You see, it's a volitional thing. You did it. But you see, you draw the line in the sand and you go, don't step over that line. You go, okay, I won't. And you get busy. And all of a sudden, you find yourself on the other side of the line. That would be sin. You see, transgression is more an act of the will. And yet, sin is something that we tend to do because by nature, we're sinners. That's what that term hamartia means. It means to miss. It means to fail to hit the mark. They had an old English game. You've probably heard this before. And they had a hoop. And you had 10 arrows, and you were to shoot the arrows through the hoop. The hoop was quite a ways off. And if you're a good shot, maybe you got 9, but you missed one, you're still a sinner. Maybe you're a bad shot, and you got all 10 missed. You're still a sinner. We're all in the same boat. We're hamartia. We're sinners. Or another illustration, a pitching illustration. Say you're on the softball team, and you're trying to pitch strikes, but you don't pitch everyone a strike. You've hamartia, you've missed the mark. It's not that you're trying to miss, you're trying to hit. Now, if I was trying to miss, I could pitch balls all night long, and it would be an accident to get a strike. But you see, as a Christian, we're trying to hit the mark. But because of our human nature and our weakness and our sinful tendencies, because we're not in a glorified body, but we're in this old body of sin and death, that Jesus is crucified, and we have to, you know, put to death those deeds of the flesh, we're not perfect. And so sometimes we miss the mark, and that's what he's saying there. And yet we formerly, before we were Christians, notice we walked as a manner of life. We did this. We did this as a lifestyle. We sinned. You had your favorite hangouts for sin. You had your favorite sins that you did, whatever it might be. You see, it was our manner of life beforehand. We formerly walked according to the, notice the course of this world. Now, that word is related to like a river that overflows its banks. It fills up. It's like the Mississippi. They're saying it's a 500-year flood. They're actually exploding tributaries, so it'll drain off. It's just radical, you know, the Mississippi. Well, that's the idea. It's like the course of this world. It fills up and it overflows into your life. It's like you just let it, you know, wash over you. That's how we were before. And notice who is the author of this, the prince of the power of the air. You talk about air pollution. Satan is the chief air polluter. He's the prince of the power of the air. You wonder how those thoughts come into your mind. Before I was a Christian, you know, I just did what I wanted. And I never thought about Satan or the devil or anything like this. I just did what came naturally. And unfortunately, the natural person goes after sin. But now I realize where all those thoughts, where all that perversion, all that stuff came from. It came from Satan. You know, and here's the, you know, the interesting thing. We could be in a worship service, lifting our hands to the Lord, and all of a sudden, some horrible, perverse thought goes through our mind. We're just going, man, where did that come from? Well, it came from the prince of the power of the air. You weren't trying to think that, were you? You see, you're trying to hit the mark, but we just kind of fail in hitting the mark. That is what he's saying here. And we were walking as sons of disobedience. In other words, we were under the power of Satan, and we probably didn't even know it. We do now after we look back and see our lifestyle. And he goes on, verse 3 says, among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. You don't think of Paul the Apostle, great Paul the Apostle, or Peter or John or James, those that were so close to Jesus. You never think of them as having, formerly having this lust of the flesh, having this indulgence in the desires of the flesh and of the mind. You don't think of them dwelling on those things that maybe you find yourself doing. Well, they did. That's what he's saying. Because by nature, we were sinners. And a sinner sins because he's a sinner. If he wasn't a sinner, he would never sin. You see, a car thief is not a car thief because he steals cars. A car thief steals cars because he's a car thief. If he was not a car thief, he would never steal cars. Get it? You sin because you're a sinner. If you weren't a sinner, you'd never sin. But because you have a sin nature, you sin. That's just us. That's what he's saying here. It's by nature we find ourselves as being sinners. But notice the great thing that God has done. And boy, just that first part of verse 4, but God. Here, God comes on the scene. That's all we need for whatever temptation, whatever trial, whatever we're going through. Man, God, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Notice that rich mercy. Now, mercy is a little bit different than grace. When you talk about mercy, it's not getting what you deserve. Sometimes you've done things, and when, you know, we go into the prison, you know, or, you know, I talk with prisoners, I say the only difference between you and me is you got caught. I didn't. You see, for a lot of us, that's the reason that we're not suffering for our sins. Somehow God's mercy didn't allow it. We didn't get what we deserve. And especially when it comes to eternal life, we all deserve, because of sin, hell. But God, rich in his mercy, he pours that mercy out upon us. We don't get what we deserve. Now, grace is quite different. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. We don't deserve salvation, but because of God's great love, he gives us salvation. And so here he lays out this fact, this being rich in mercy. And oh, how even when we were sinning the worst sin, the Lord looked at us and loved us and died for our salvation. He died for us. Sometimes we think, well, God, you know, he died for good people. No, God died for everyone. No one's good. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You see, while we were in the midst of the worst transgression, you see, the Lord gave his life. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up, notice this, with him, verse 6, and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, and in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of the grace of his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. In other words, just as Christ is raised from the dead, whenever we baptize somebody, we say, you know, you're going down, you're burying the old person, and then you're coming back in newness of life, just like Jesus came forth in newness of life. Now, you've already got that life in you, but that is a symbol of death, burial, and resurrection. And so now we're raised spiritually with Christ. We've got a new spirit. We've got a new hope. And the reason for that is not for our glory, but for the ages to come. Aeonios is the term. It means age after age after age. We will continue to sing the praises of our salvation. It doesn't just start and end here. It goes on to all eternity. And I don't know how good it's going to be, but it's going to be, I mean, your mind can't even comprehend how good that is going to be, those surpassing riches of grace and Christ's kindness toward us that's going to be proclaimed from age to age throughout eternity. He says, for by grace you have been saved. There's that word. Getting what we don't deserve, grace, you've been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. And not as a result of works that no one should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We did a in-depth study on that one verse this morning. And we talked about this. We are God's workmanship, poema. And we said there are four metaphors. Well, at least we drew four metaphors. The potter and the clay, the winemaker tipping the vessels, the refiner with refining gold, and then the poema, the poem, where you get the English word, and related it to how God is working in our lives. And so here, you could get that tape, and you can study that. I think it was a good message. It really was an encouraging message. But notice it relates back to the fact that our salvation is not based on what we have done or what we can do, but it's based solely on the grace of God. Our salvation is by God, and the change in our life is by God. You can't change your life. You can't make yourself better. Only God can. As we yield to him as the clay to the potter, or as the refiner, as he turns up the heat, and we not try to get away from God. And quite often he does that, as I mentioned this morning, through trials and all. But you have to also remember, as God is working in your life here and now, remember the reality of it is you are seated in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. Not only are you a new person because the Spirit of God is in you, but as we mentioned in verse 6, you know, that being seated in heavenly places, the tense there is immediately as a result of salvation. So when we pray, if anybody would like to receive Jesus as their Lord and Savior, you know, come on up afterwards and pray with one of the pastors or one of the people up here that are, you know, on the prayer team and all. And as you receive the Lord right then and there, you are saved. If you've given your heart to the Lord, if you've turned from sin and turned to Jesus, right then and there, God doesn't put you on probation. Right then and there, the Holy Spirit comes inside of you, and as that tense is here, you at that point are seated in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. That's where God sees you. Now, you see, he lives in the eternal now. We don't. We live in a time-space continuum. So for us, we don't see ourselves there. We know that when we die and when a loved one dies, You know, sometimes, you know, we'll shed tears because we're going to miss them. But in reality, a Christian, you don't shed tears for that Christian because they're with the Lord. That's where we want to be. We might shed tears because we're going to miss that person. They're kind of selfish tears because I don't want them to leave. I didn't want them to, you know, I didn't want them to go. And they're probably up in heaven next to the Lord and go, "Don't call me back. I'll see you when you get up here. I'm doing much better than you down there. I don't have to deal with the gas prices," you know? So all that, and that's the reality of it. So when we go through this process of God working in us, this workmanship creating in us, you know, that Christ-likeness, so that we would do good things for the Lord. Now, the good works he talks about here in verse 10 are not for salvation, and not at all. You're not working your way into heaven. You see, the idea is Christ in you, the hope of glory, and that change in your life, it just makes you, what can I do for the Lord? You know, so we have I noticed in the bulletin, you know, we have if you like to serve somewhere. You know, that's what people do. They want to know, what can I do for the Lord? You know, we had, when we were building this place, we had some of the contractors. They went to certain denominational churches. They couldn't believe the amount of people we got here out here to work on the property. They say, "How do you get them out here? Do you bribe them?" No, they didn't say that. "How do you get them out there? We can hardly get one or two people out to do anything around our property." And I was just thinking, hey, praise the Lord. These are servants of the Lord. They're looking to do something for the Lord. And that's what he's saying here. Good works, which God has prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them, that our manner of life no longer is following after the deeds of the flesh, Satan, you know, leading us by the nose, you know, speaking that stuff in our mind, but now we're walking after the things of the Lord. He says, therefore, and that always points back to what he just said. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcised by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. And then he goes on and talks about this. Because there was a lot of animosity between Gentiles and Jews at that day. Sometimes you talk about, you know, prejudice in our day and age. Man, if you live back there, it was radical. It was radical. I know in some areas there, you know, it can be really bad, and there's a lot of killings and stuff there. But it was bad back then as well. And so what Paul is telling us now, he said all this, you know, we're sinners, and by God's grace we're saved. But now I want you to remember, Paul is saying, remember back what you were, what you formerly were as Gentiles, lost, lonely, losers. A lot of us don't want to say we were losers. I look back and I go, man, I thought I was so cool. I was such a loser. There's none cool, no, not one. Oh, you have a reputation in surfboards, but so what? So, oh, you made surfboards. Oh, so what? That's so vain. Vain glory. It's like lost, lonely, a loser. And then Christ comes. He says, remember that. Remember that, and now he's going to deal with the covenant people, or the circumcised and the uncircumcised. Because those that were the covenant people, and he'll talk about that in a moment in verse 12 and 13. Now, those that were circumcised were the covenant people. That was part of the covenant. And if you're with us on Wednesday night as we're going through Abraham, you'll see that, because it goes through that whole thing. But you see, there was such a great animosity, you know, and there was such a pride with the Jews and the covenant people. They felt if you were circumcised, that was a badge of belonging to God. It didn't matter how you acted. You were going to heaven because you had the badge of circumcision. That was identifying you as a child of Abraham and as you being saved. In fact, they said there will be no circumcised Jews in hell. In fact, they said if a Jew did something so bad to warrant hell, if he blasphemed God, they said there was an angel waiting at heaven to uncircumcise them to send them to hell. That's how they trusted in circumcision. It was really, really something. And they also said there was such an animosity between Gentiles They said if a Gentile woman is in labor and she's really suffering, you as a Jew cannot go over there. It was unlawful for you to go over there and help her give birth to another Gentile. Radical. And so they had all the traditions and the covenants and the circumcision, but there was no reality to their faith, their so-called faith. There was no reality. And so Paul goes on, and so he talks about the Gentiles, the uncircumcised and the circumcised. And now he's speaking to these Gentiles. He says, remember that you were, verse 12, at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. In other words, the family of God of Israel, as God had given him all the covenants and so forth, and strangers to the covenants and promises. The Gentiles didn't have any prophets. They didn't have any promises of what God was going to do in any of their, you know, pagan literature. They didn't have that. It was in the Old Testament. God was actually indicating he was going to go, and those in darkness would have a light come to them, speaking about the Messiah coming to the Gentiles. But he goes on. He says that you were strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. In other words, they weren't part of the Jewish covenant. The Jews were to be an example, a light to the world, but the Jews failed in that. God had another contingency. He's saying, for he himself, verse 13, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. This was God's plan all along. Yeah, he had to start somewhere. So he started with Abraham. And from Abraham came the Jewish nation, and they were to be a light to the world, to bring the world to God and be at that light. But they weren't. They failed miserably in that. And God preserved them through the law so they wouldn't totally self-destruct until Messiah came. And then when Messiah came, Jesus related the fact that the Jews and the Gentiles are to be one. There's neither Gentile nor Jew, male nor female, bond nor free, but we're all one in Christ Jesus. You see, is what the Lord is saying. So notice what he's indicating here in verse 14, that he's broken down that barrier, that wall that separates people. You see, I know we want to give peace a chance, and we want to bring every people group into a harmony and a oneness. Well, you know, the world's been trying that for a long time, and they won't achieve that unless they come to Christ, unless they come into the body of Christ, because the Lord is the glue of people. You see, that's what he's saying here. There's no ethnicity in the body of Christ. We're one. That's what he's saying. You see, this idea of breaking down, bringing down that barrier of dividing wall. You see, in the temple precinct, they had different courts, different ways you can come and worship God. That first court, that outer court, was the court of the Gentiles. Only the Gentiles would go in there. But then that next court was the court of the women. And then the next court after that, the court of the Jews, then the court of the priest, and then the Holy of Holies. But you see, there was a separation between the Jews and the Gentiles, and it said on the wall there that was separating the Gentiles from the women's court, it says that it was a 5-foot wall. It said, death to any Gentile that passes beyond this wall. It was a death threat. And if they did pass over, they would be stoned. They would be put to death. And that's what he's saying here. He's broken that down. Can you imagine now the temple still standing? They still practicing that. And Paul is saying, no, that is obliterated. He's now brought these people group into oneness. There's no ethnic divide between people. He says, by abolishing in his flesh that enmity, that division between people, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. That one new man is the body of Christ. That's what he's talking about. You see, if there's any prejudice in the church, that is a contradiction of the work of Christ on the cross. Should never, ever be. And sometimes I hear this and I read this in different churches. Not in Hawaii. I've not seen it in Hawaii because I think we're just a melting pot of people anyway. You know, even, you know, when I was doing surfboards, not even a Christian, you know, just people, you know, that aloha spirit. I think we're maybe a notch above a lot of the other places, you know, a lot of the other states and maybe even around the world. But even then, you know, there's gangs, you know, gangs against other gangs, ethnic gangs. But you see, what Christ has done, he's broken down those barriers. There's no prejudice in the body of Christ, if there ever is in the heart of a person. That's a contradiction and a denial of what Christ did on the cross. Well, we go on, verse 16. And he might, notice, reconcile them both into one body to God through the cross by having put to death the enmity. So that enmity that existed between people, it's been put to death because of Christ. And he came and he preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who are near. Peace is the gospel of peace, the good news that's been preached to those Gentiles and those Jews, those far away and those near. So we have the missionaries that go to those who are far away. And then we have those that are near going down to Waikiki, you know, and sharing there and going in the neighborhoods. But we preach the same gospel. For through him, verse 18, we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. Notice the Trinity here. Through him, Jesus Christ, we both groups, all the ethnic groups, have our access, one Spirit, Holy Spirit, to the Father. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. You see, there are not a lot of ways to God. There's only one way to God. It's revealed in the Bible. A lot of people don't like to hear that. Well, too bad. Too bad. You don't back off on that. You know, you want to go some other way, you're going to find yourself, you're going to be like that one that came in to the kingdom. He wasn't dressed in the garment, and Jesus came in, or the master came in and said, "How'd you get in here?" And he was speechless. And Jesus said, "Cast him into outer darkness where there's weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth." Before they get there, you better tell them there's only one way. You don't want their blood on your hands because you were afraid to tell them. Well, that's what he's saying here, but I love it where you find this Trinity and unity in verse 18. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. Again, we're one in Christ. We're not strangers. We're not aliens. But there's a oneness about us. You don't just let anybody in your house. You know, I mean, there's something about the body of Christ. There's something about, people that are Christians. There's just a different spirit about them. You know, and you want to let them in to the household of God. I remember when I first got married, and me and Danita, we were living in this little house, and I had a knock on the door, and hear a guy, you know, open the door, and I look, and this guy goes, "Hi, I understand you just got married. I've got a gift for you from so-and-so." I said, "A gift for us?" I was very naive back then. He said, "Yes, I've got a gift for you. I'd like to present it to you." He had all this package. He came in, and the gift was a photo album. And you get that free gift if you sign up and get photos for $150 million. You know, I don't know what it was, but here, you can have the album if you sign up. Hey, he was a stranger. He was an alien. He deceived me. He got into my house, but if I knew he had something to sell me to get whatever was free, would have never let him in. But you see, salvation is a free gift. It's free to you. You come in, no strings attached. That's what the Lord does. And that's what he's saying here. We're not strangers. We're not aliens. but we're fellow citizens of God's household, having been built upon, notice this, the foundation. What is the church built upon? The foundation of the apostles. Those that were with Jesus, heard Jesus teach, saw him resurrected. Those that have now taken his teaching and laid out the foundation of the church. So you have Paul, one born out of due season that we're reading about here. You have James, you have John, you have Peter. You see, upon their doctrine, their teaching, the church is built. You don't waver from that. And the prophets of old who prophesied of Jesus Christ, we know we've got the right Jesus. Because of the prophecies of the Old Testament, over 300 prophecies were given of Christ's first coming. And there's over even more than that for his second coming. They did a statistical probability on Christ all the way up, I think, to 48 prophecies. But they said for Christ to fulfill just 8 of the prophecies, where he was born, the fact that he would be sold for 30 pieces, betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, and they would throw the silver in the temple and they'd buy a field for burying, strangers, all that stuff. You know, you could find them over 300. They said the chances that someone could fulfill 8 prophecies is 1 in 10 to the 17th power. That's 1 followed by 17 zeros. You can't even pronounce that statistic. But then they did something with silver dollars. They said if you put silver dollars 2 feet in the state of Texas, how big is Texas? Man, that's huge. So I'll take it to Hawaii. If you put silver dollars, we don't have those anymore, but they're about that big for those that haven't been around. If you put silver dollars on Oahu and Maui and pile them up to the height of Ala Moana Americana Hotel, 395 feet, you marked 1 silver dollar, blindfolded a person, let them dig through that pile, 195 feet deep, through Maui and Oahu, all those silver dollars, the chances that he would come up with a 1 silver dollar is the chance that Jesus would fulfill 8 prophecies, 1 in the 17th power. I mean, 1 in 10 to the 17th power. And then you put it out more, and it's just astronomical, because it isn't a probability, it's a sure thing. And so when we believe in Jesus Christ, it's not even a bet, but it's a sure thing. And then notice also Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone. You see, the cornerstone, when you put that cornerstone, you'd want to make sure it's plumb. You see, the accuracy of that cornerstone will determine the rest of the building. And so as we teach Jesus Christ in his true character and who he is, our Christianity and our lifestyle is going to be plumb. It's going to be accurate. But if you start preaching a Jesus, a health and wealth Jesus, you're going to be out of plumb. If you start preaching a Jesus that is something other than he is, you're not going to have a structure that is going to be pleasing to God. You're going to have a structure that you've kind of invented yourself, because you haven't given the true characteristics, the true attribute of Jesus Christ. He's the cornerstone. So whenever we teach, we want to make sure, is this pleasing to the Lord? What I'm saying, is this something that the Lord would nod, say, yeah, right on, right on? Or would the Lord go, Bill, you know, would he do that? Oh, I'm very aware of that. I certainly don't want to say things, you know, that would not be accurate and would not reflect that cornerstone, Jesus Christ, and not reflect what the teaching of the apostles, the teaching that we have in the Bible. And then in whom, speaking of Christ, the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. You see, each one of us are fitted in this holy temple, this tabernacle, this place here called the church. The building isn't the church. This is just, cinder block and iron and concrete and all that. But we are the church. That's what he's talking about. And each person is fitted in there. And there's actually a full number of people that God is going to save to be part of this building. In fact, when Paul is writing to the Romans, he talks about, I do not want you, in chapter 11 of Romans verse 25, I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, speaking about the church. He says, lest you be wise in your own estimation that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and thus all Israel will be saved. In other words, there's a full number, just as God has numbered every grain of sand, you know, on earth. Just as God has named every star in the sky, he knows every single Christian that are going to be saved and be part of his holy tabernacle, his church. He knows that. And then when that happens, that last Christian that's going to be saved, then he's done, he's going to rapture the church. He's going to rapture the church, and then he's going to work with Israel again. He's going to anoint Israel for that last 7-year period. So that's a pretty interesting thing to think about, that there's always one last sinner that God's going to save, and as soon as that person's saved, we're gone. We're raptured. We're going to be with him. That's what he's laying out here. You see, and if you're here tonight, and you're that last person, let's get on with it, huh? Why don't you give your heart to the Lord? You never know. You know, you might be that last one. But you see, we are that body. We are that building of God. And then he ends off, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. You see, each one of us are, you might say, building blocks. We're God's building material. And he forms us, he fashions us as he desires. In fact, Peter says something of the same thing in 1 Peter 2:5. He says, you also as living stones. I mean, we're not just dead bricks and, you know, mortar and stones, but we're living. Living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You see, as God's building material, as part of his body, are you a door that is welcoming people when they come in? Are you that kind of a part of God's body, a door where, wow, I want to go where they're going. I want to know the Lord like they know the Lord. Are you like a window that lets light in? You see, are you like a fresh breath of the Holy Spirit? It's like, man, the Holy Spirit's just bubbling all over you. You know, it's flowing all over you. Like Jesus said, any that thirst come into me, and out of their innermost being shall gush forth torrents of living water. You see, we should be overflowing with the Holy Spirit. Is that our life? Is that what we are? If Jesus would, well, he is here right now, but if somehow he would manifest himself and we all wouldn't faint dead as he did, and he can give us a commendation on what he thinks about the church, what do you think he would say? What do you want him to say? You see, or are we a stone, but we're a stumbling stone to people? They get the wrong impression of what Christianity is because of our lifestyle, because of our attitude, because of our actions. You see, or are we that one that is that welcoming one? Welcoming door, letting light in. You know, just the Holy Spirit, you know, just overflowing. You see, so it kind of brings us back, you know, to the whole thing of remember. So remember what we were before. Lost, lonely. I don't know if you felt like a loser. You know, I didn't feel like one, but now as I look back, I go, man, I was doing a lot of loser kind of things. But we were the walking dead, says we were dead or separated from God. It's what we were before. But now we're in Christ. Now we belong to the family of God. And this is an eternal family, and it's not just us, but it's all believers all over the world, and we're going to be in heaven with one another. What an incredible thing that is. And we want God to show us the value of our Christian life, so that we can appreciate what God has done and we can live accordingly in unity. And that's what Paul is praying, that the eyes of your understanding might be open to all that God has done. So what a great God we have, a beautiful God we have. Let's stand and end. Father, dude, just want to thank you, Lord, for that work of your Spirit in our lives. Lord, it's just so, it's so great, Lord, to have a family, a godly family, Lord, where we come and we can just enjoy one another's fellowship. We can just sense your presence and each and every person, Lord, and just hear their story. Sometimes I know people go through trials and heartaches and tribulations and difficult times, and Lord, you tell us that we're to weep with those that weep. We're to rejoice with those that rejoice. So, Lord, I do pray that as a body of Christ, Lord, we would come to the aid of one another. Lord, that we would encourage one another. Lord, that we really would be that one body, that unity, just having that fellowship with you and with one another, Lord, that pleases you. Lord, and I do pray that you would be pleased with our fellowship. You'd be pleased with us as your church. Lord, we always want to have a heart, God, that is laid open to you. Lord, if you tell us to move, we move. You tell us to stay, we stay. Lord, if you want to do a new work, Lord, we want to be right there along with you. We want you to lead the way. Lord, we want to put you in the driver's seat. We want to be in the back, Lord, just following your lead. So, God, we do pray that you'd do abundantly above all that we can ask or think. Lord, that you would be glorified in our midst. Lord, that you would have your way in each and every life here tonight. Lord, we just thank you for 7 years. Lord, 7 years here and people that we've seen come to know you, people that we know are being built up in their most holy faith, people that have found a refuge here. They've found a true family of God here. And so, Lord, just continue to do that work your work in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.